You might be familiar with the term, the phrase, the saying, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And if you know a little bit of the history of the English Reformation, this was an expression of humility and reliance on God's grace rather than on one's own strength and one's own morality. And it is attributed to a pastor named John Bradford. And he was a pastor who was imprisoned in the Tower of London with other martyrs like Latimer and Ridley. I would want to be in that tower probably if with those guys. Some of the most astounding minds and Christian minds of that time. But they were there for a few years awaiting execution under a persecutor of the Protestant church, Mary Tudor. You've heard of her, and she's also known as Bloody Mary. So it was understood that John Bradford, while he was free in that time in England, the people in the culture would see the public execution of criminals. And so when someone was taken as an evildoer to the place of execution, normally John Bradford would exclaim this: "There, but for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." And what he meant by that was this. It was God's grace that kept him from the very sins on display that were causing such destruction, that led to such ruin, as someone that would be publicly executed at that time. So it is a way of saying that God keeps us from our own sin by His grace. And that is a lesson that many have not yet learned. Christians walk with the Lord. Christians who have not fallen into great sins often have too much confidence in our own strength. Here, in our text, we see that Jesus' disciples were confident in their own strength to keep themselves loyal to Jesus. And this whole unit of Scripture is another one of those literary sandwiches that Mark gives us. And if you remember, if you put a piece of chicken in between two, in a bun, then it's a chicken sandwich. If you put peanut butter between two pieces of bread, it's a peanut butter sandwich. So what is in the middle really helps us understand what this literary sandwich is. It defines it. This Markan sandwich goes from the prediction of the betrayal of Judas, without Judas being named, to this new covenant being explained, and then to Jesus telling the 12 that they will fall away. So the first part is, there will be a betrayer, and Jesus predicts it plainly and clearly. The last part is, you will all be scattered. You will all stumble and run away from me. But in the middle, what we see is a new covenant in his body and blood, which tells us this is grace. This is a grace sandwich. A Markan literary sandwich. And the point of the structure here is grace, and the emphasis is this. The contrast between what is on the outside of this and what is in the middle shows us that Jesus loves the unworthy. Jesus loves the unworthy. Here, we see the heart of God and the hope for every one of us. The fact that Jesus loves the unworthy points us to a doctrine that is incredibly important, a word that we should all know. And the word is grace. Grace is when you don't deserve something and you are yet given it. Grace is when you have not earned God's favor, but He gives you His favor. And so I titled this message, "Love Undeserved." Let's take notice first of someone who rejected the grace of God. In the first part of our passage, that focuses on Judas Iscariot. Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus for money. And I was thinking early this morning about how in another gospel, Judas takes the money bag and he leaves. And we know from John's gospel that the other disciples thought that he was going out to do something, to buy something with that money. But we also know from the whole of these gospels that he doesn't return as a friend. He returns as a betrayer with those that would arrest and take Jesus to execution. Judas had agreed to betray Jesus for money. He thought that 30 pieces of silver were worth more than Jesus. He was about to betray Jesus. And here's the thing. When we read this, we as the readers know exactly what's happening. But it's written in such a way to explain to us that the others that were there at that supper, they had no clue what was happening. It was incredibly shocking for them to be told, one of you will betray me. And that idea is, one of you will sell me out. In the midst of all of this tension that's happening in Jerusalem, the fact that two of his disciples were sent in early to make preparations, but then in our first verse, when it was night, the rest of them went into the city and met them there. Judas, friends, is a picture for us of someone who rejects the grace of God. We are all in a position of rebellion against God. But here is someone who is shown grace, who is shown love, whose feet were washed by the Savior on the very night when he said, I'll take the money rather than you. And he sold him out. He rejected the grace of God. Such a person doesn't realize the goodness of Jesus. Such a person isn't aware of the grace of God. And Jesus pronounces woe over him, over Judas. It will be a terrible thing for Judas on the day of judgment. And something that we are given to see in this passage is how all of the disciples, all of them that were gathered, were just incredibly shocked. The question that they ask shows that they wanted confirmation that it wasn't individually them. It was such a shocking thing for them to hear, one of you will betray me. And in the Greek, it's not the way that it is in the ESV, where we see that they're going around and they're saying, is it I, in the ESV. In the Greek, it's just two words. It assumes a negative answer, and it's asking for confirmation of the negative. In the Greek, it would just be translated, not me, right, Jesus? Not I. It's this shocking, like, tell me it's not me, Jesus. Friends, here's something that we have to learn. If you trust in Christ and do not reject the grace of God like Judas, the Bible says he is able to keep you from stumbling. In Jude, Judas here is someone who willingly chose money over Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. And he is different then from the other 11. He's different from the 11 who would abandon him. And the idea there is that it would become so difficult really quickly, within a few hours, that they would stumble in their loyalty to him. They would stumble in their allegiance to him, and they would, in fear, run away from him. Judas is different than these 11. But let's look at the 11. Down in verses 26 to 31, Jesus tells them plainly, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. Verse 27, this is what he says plainly. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then he gives them some hope. You see, Jesus knows all that will happen. He says, but after I am raised up, they still don't comprehend this at all. I will go before you to Galilee. He just gives that to them. But he tells them this all very plainly. And here's something that we need to learn from this. What a blessing it is that God tells us that we are capable, and even that we will and do sin. That's a hard thing for us to hear. But we need to always know this and remember this. In 1 John, a book that's written to Christians to help us know that we are Christians, it says, if anyone says, I have no sin, that person lies They are deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them. We need to know and believe what God tells us, that we are capable of sin, and it is the grace of God that restrains us from sin. This should teach us not to trust in our ability to keep ourselves, okay? And yet, we often do trust ourselves, just as Peter did right here. And then the other ones said the same thing. Peter, in verse 29, look at what he says. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Arrogant. You know, this is Peter, like, he's one of the group, right? He's the leader of the gang. But then he just throws them under the bus. "I'm better than them," he says. "Because even if they do, I mean, frankly, maybe you can't count on them, but you can definitely count on me, Jesus." Friends, do not overestimate your strength to be loyal to Jesus or to avoid sin. When you do, the devil laughs. What happens is, he, the devil, has you right where he wants you, and he'll play with you like a cat that plays with its food. He'll keep you there like a chess player that is one move away from putting you in checkmate. And he has you right where he wants you. Jesus taught us to pray daily to deliver us from evil. That should be our prayer. We need to depend on his grace to rescue us from the sin that without God's grace would consume any one of us. The devil might willingly leave you for a time, even for a long time, in that place where you rely on yourself. And here's where we need to be corrected by God's word. We must learn that we are always dependent on him. When we haven't sinned great sins for a long time, we are just as desperate for his grace to protect us from sin as we are when we are entangled in it, to be rescued from sin. So Peter says this, and it is arrogant. And here's a lesson. A self-confident Christian is more likely to fall into ruin. The scripture says this at different points. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "If any of you thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he fall." If you think you're strong, you need to have a dose of the fear of God. And you need to depend on him so that you don't fall. In Proverbs 16:18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." See, when we think too highly of ourselves and we rely on our strength and we make vows like Peter made, "Even if everyone else falls away, you can count on me," we are in a dangerous place. And Jesus knew the whole thing. Our human pride, it just dies so hard. Look at verse 31. After Jesus told Peter plainly and precisely how soon he would deny Jesus three times over, Peter just says those bold words, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then the rest, they could have been more creative, but they said, same what Peter said. "I will," yeah. They all plainly said the same thing. And they were resolved, and I think they meant well. I think they meant to say, "We're with you, Jesus, even if things get really bad." But here is a display for us of human nature. When we are told of our corruption, of our potential to sin, we can very easily assume that it cannot be. We can be the ones that say, "I will not deny you." We're the ones that just want to know, "Not me, right?" But mercifully, God awakens us to know our guilt and our weakness, and we can get a real good picture of ourselves right here. So ask yourself, do you know your weakness? Do you realize that you are capable of stumbling into sin? Do you rely on his grace? God, has he revealed this truth to you? Normally, This is the way God brings us into his kingdom. First, he reveals our sin. First, God gives us a diagnosis in our conscience, and he convicts us of our sin. My wife and I were talking about this the other day. It can be a real blessing to feel the pain of sickness. It can be a blessing because when you feel the pain of sickness, it can be a blessing if it leads you to a cure. If two people have the same sickness and one feels it and then goes and finds treatment and a cure, the other has the same sickness, doesn't feel it, doesn't go and find a cure, this person may be healed. This person will not. It's that way with sin. It's that way with us and God. God often will first reveal our sin and show us our weakness in it, our lostness in sin. And that is a blessing. If you have a conviction of sin, if you know to whatever degree you have sin in your life and you need God's forgiveness, you need his grace, thank him for that. If you are overwhelmed with grief because he has revealed sin and you say, who can save me from my sin? I deserve hell. God has you in a good place because God sent Jesus to save such sinners from hell. So here on the two sides of our passage, we see a clear picture of human failure. And that's the hard news to hear. We see how undeserving we are of God's love. We see how we all, like these disciples, are overly confident, weak in sin, capable of what they did. So God shows us then his love. And you've heard people say, God loves you. God cares for you, even though you're a sinner. But how did he show you this? Well, it says in Romans 5 that God made a display of something. God said, I want to tell you how much I love you. And in Romans 5, it says this, God demonstrated his own love for us this way, that while we were still sinners, not after we cleaned up our lives, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here we get to the middle of this passage. Look at verses 22 through 25. And what you will see here, Jesus, in the midst of this company, who will all betray him. One would betray him, and the others would abandon him. They would run away from him after pledging their loyalty to death. You see here, Jesus saw the whole thing. He knew the whole thing. And what we see in the middle is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. Love that is not deserved and yet freely given. Think about how hard that must have been for Jesus. And think about the love of God who can sit down and serve and wash the feet of people he knows will run away from him in the moment of his greatest need, in the hardest hours of his life, of his suffering, when he needed his friends the most, they would run away from him. And he knew it full well. And what does he do? He says, this cup and this bread, these are signs of a covenant, of a covenant. And he says, this bread and this cup, this Passover meal, he says these amazing words, this represents my body. And this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. These are symbols of this covenant. The thing that we read about in Jeremiah. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. It's like a contract. And when you hear these words, this should be fixed in your mind. God has made covenants with his people through history. This new covenant is the covenant that all the others build on and lead up to this. This new covenant in Christ is this. God says, I make a deal with people, and I'm the one that pays for it. And it's a guarantee, it's a contract. And the guarantee is this. Because Jesus paid for the sins of many, I agree that I will be your God and you will be my people and I will never let you go. You didn't pay for a thing. It's in my blood, in my body. That's what Jesus is saying. And every time we gather for the Lord's Supper, we are remembering that covenant. We are remembering that it is the grace of God that saves us who don't deserve it. It is the power of God that redeems us, that purchases us from sin and the punishment that we deserve. This is what Jesus does right in the middle here of this passage. This is a covenant, and it was secured by Him, not by you. It wasn't secured by His disciples. None of them earned this. That is clear. And when He did this, He gave His life as a ransom for those that would abandon Him. He gave His life in exchange for us who deserve punishment. If you had a friendship and they said, "I'm your best friend, you can count on me, I'll always be there for you." And then when you ask them to be there for you, they ghost you. They're nowhere to be found. What would happen with your friendship? It would hurt that friendship, wouldn't it? Look at the love of Christ. Look at the love of God here. He says, He shows us, "I am giving my body and my blood." We don't deserve it, friends. And so where can you rest your hope? We walk through this world, and it's good to gather on Sundays, and it's good to focus our minds on these things. And we think about God, and we think about what will eternity be like? What is happening in our world? On what do you rely for your relationship with God? On what do you rely for your future and for your eternity? For your standing with God? What we see in this passage is you cannot rely on your own strength. You cannot rely on your faithfulness to God, which is good news. Because when you sin, and you will sin, it's His covenant that keeps you. It's what He did already that helps you and brings you back and says, "I'm going to clean you up again. I'm going to forgive you again." Over and over and over again. And it's His grace that holds you. Friends, you can only rely on Jesus. You must only rely on Him and on this new covenant in His blood. If you know yourself to be a sinner needing grace, you're in a good place. He promised this: whosoever comes to Him, He will never turn away. You can come. We sang about it in one of our first songs. His mercy is more. There's a Puritan that said, "There is more grace in Christ than sin in you." And you need to always know that. You need to always remember that. It is such good news. So as He reveals your sin, remember this: all are welcome to come and find His grace. All are welcome. But we must come only by grace. We can't come and say, "I have something to offer you. I deserve to be welcomed by you." No, we have to come and say, I don't deserve any of it. But because Jesus did everything, because of His body and His blood, because of what He did on that cross, thank you, I want to come by His grace. And let me tell you this, if you feel like you are a great sinner, I know that some wrestle with this. Some feel like, maybe I'm too bad for God. There was a time when Martin Luther told some people that he would feel these accusations that would come into his thinking. "You're too bad for God. You've sinned beyond where God can forgive you. You are a great sinner." And Martin Luther said, if the devil puts that thought in your mind, say to him, "What of it? I am a great sinner. Christ died to save sinners. And if I'm a sinner, then He died for me, because it puts me in that category." Brothers and sisters, here is something that we need to do, okay? Because if we drift away from knowing our need for God's grace, we are in a dangerous place. So this is what we need to do. We need to continually look at that cross. What I mean by that is we need to continually see Christ in all of the Scriptures, especially how He took our place, how He is a Redeemer that is for us, how at the cross the justice of God and the love of God are displayed, and how He suffered in our place. Because when we get that, all of the things that would derail us in this life to feel arrogant like Peter, to say we're better than others and we deserve our standing with God, all of the anger that we feel at the injustice we see in others, it dissipates away. When you stand at the foot of the cross, as it were, how can you possibly point in judgment at another? How can you condemn someone else? What God wants us to do is, it's not to say that there's not injustice in the world. It's not to say that someone hasn't wronged you. It's to say, as wronged as you have been, you get rid of that and entrust that to God who judges justly. Entrust all of those things to Him. As you stand at the foot of the cross, you will change. You will be more patient. You will be more humble. You will speak slowly and you will listen quickly. And you will be slow to anger. He, in His grace, will work in your life in that way. And when you see someone like a Judas, when you know someone who is like a Judas, you will not be ruled by their sin. You will not be consumed with a desire to see justice happen to them because you can trust that to God. Jesus spoke woe over Judas. And we must in this world bear insults and wrongs like Christ did as His people. He says, take up your cross and follow Me. But we do not have to carry the burdens of being wronged by others. We can cast them on Him who cares for us. As you get to know Jesus more and more, you will show this same grace to other people. This is the evangelism that we get to do. You know, most people will come into the church, most people will come to know Christ because of a personal relationship they have with someone that is a believer. It's like 90-something percent of people become a Christian because their mother read the Bible to them, prayed with them, because a friend invited them to church, because someone they worked with said, why don't we sit down and read the Bible together? This idea of grace is something that we carry into the world with us. It changes us. It frees us from these burdens of being good enough, of relying on ourselves, and the grace of God is what we bring to others. It is grace that is our message as a church. And so when people look at the church, when people say, can I visit Windsor Baptist Church, they might say, how should I dress? Or what if they ask me about this or that? And people carry things where they fear that they will be judged. And our job is to say, come the way you are, but not to remain that way. And we don't want to tell people how to dress. We want to tell people there's a Savior and there is a righteous kingdom and you can be a part of it. And you come in not by becoming good enough, but because of His grace. And here you will be loved and welcomed because you don't have to measure up to come in. We didn't. And yet He works in our lives and He's patient with us. And that is the message we have for everyone. All are welcome because of His grace. I want you to be an instrument of that grace. God wants us to be an instrument of that grace, of His grace in our lives. And as you realize more and more that it is the covenant in His blood, the covenant of pure grace, this undeserved love that keeps you, you will be humble. You will depend on His grace all the way, and you will be an instrument of His grace. You'll realize it more and more. You'll see the destruction of sin in this world, in other people, and you'll be like Bradford, and you'll say, trembling, if it wasn't for the grace of God, that'd be me. That'd be me right now. You'd be like Robert Murray McShane, who was a pastor in Scotland, who said, I see in my own heart the seed of every single sin, but it's God's grace that keeps me. And so, we see in this passage the grace of God. One more thing. Jesus said that He would not drink of the fruit of this vine. He wouldn't have that wine until He drinks it anew in the kingdom of God. And this has always fascinated me. Like, why is this in here? And it doesn't really explain it all. I'll say this, though. It sounds like a Nazirite vow. And a Nazirite vow was when someone would restrict themselves from certain things. They wouldn't cut their hair, and they wouldn't drink wine. They wouldn't drink anything from the vine for a time to be set apart for God's service. And Jesus says, I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you who trust in this covenant in my blood. And I'm not going to have any of this until we sit down together at a feast in the new kingdom and I drink it there. I'm going to wait for you. And I have set myself apart with a vow, with a Nazarite vow. What I did here is for you. He has set himself apart to be the object of God's wrath and then to become the object of his love for you. And that is pure grace. It is grace that keeps us. So set your trust on the grace that is in Christ and enjoy the freedom of humbly resting in him. Let's pray.